Well, good morning. My name is Stephen DiDomizio, and I serve as the Connection Equipping Pastor here at First Free. I'm so glad that you're here, and I'm excited to open and preach God's Word. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 28. We'll be in Isaiah chapters 28 and 29 this morning. And if you're using a Pew Bible, it'll be on page 588. Page 588. If you're here this morning, and you don't own a Bible, if you don't have God's Word, please talk to me or anyone wearing one of these blue lanyards, these blue name tags. If you don't have God's Word, we would love for you to leave with it today. We would love to make that happen. We have some Bibles in the back of the worship center. Now, a few years ago, a friend in Chicago bought what looked like the perfect home. Brand new, beautifully furnished, everything just right, but after moving in, he started to notice some cracks along the wall. And it seemed small at first, but then doors began sticking, the floors felt uneven, and when he called the inspector, he got the verdict: the foundation was shifting. What looked stable on the surface was unstable underneath. That image has always stuck with me. Not just because I moved to Northeast Wichita that's built on clay, but because you can patch cracks and paint walls, but if the foundation is off, man, the whole structure is at risk. This isn't a new problem, it's an ancient one. In Isaiah 28 and 29, God's people looked impressive, religious, successful, secure, but beneath the surface there were cracks. Their leaders were proud and self-reliant. Their worship was full of words, but empty of heart. They built on human wisdom, not on God's truth. And God, through Isaiah, warns everything built apart from Him will eventually collapse. Because these two chapters are long and deeply connected, we're going to do something a little different this morning. Normally, we'd stand and read God's Word together, but today, we're going to walk through it section by section. And my hope is that as we do so, you not only hear God's Word, but see it unfold, like exposing the layers of a construction site, layer by layer, until the true foundation appears. So today, as we walk through Isaiah 28 and 29, we're going to see two movements. God dismantles false foundations, and God overturns empty religion. And as we enter these chapters, we're walking into a spiritual construction zone. There will be demolition, but there will also be foundation work. The unveiling of a cornerstone that can bear the full weight of our hope. So let's listen as the Lord, through His prophet Isaiah, tears down our pride to rebuild us on His mercy. So first, chapter 28, where God dismantles false foundations. When God tears down what cannot stand. If Isaiah 28 and 29 form the beginning of a great architectural project, God rebuilding His people, then chapter 28 is the demolition phase. Before God rebuilds His people, He's got to bring in the wrecking ball. And Isaiah opens with a word of woe to Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel. Look at verse 1. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty. The image is striking. Ephraim wears a crown of pride, a symbol of self-glory and supposed strength, but Isaiah calls it a fading flower. They look impressive for a moment, but decay has already set in. Like a fruit that's overripe, their beauty is about to rot. And the people are intoxicated, literally, yes, with wine, but even more deeply with the wine of self-importance. Their leaders are drunk with their own power and their own rule. Their own plans, they stagger through decisions, their vision blurred, their discernment dulled, and Isaiah sees the storm coming. Look at verse 2. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest. God is going to sweep away their false crown. The northern kingdom will fall under the flood of Assyria's invasion. But Isaiah isn't preaching to Ephraim, he's preaching to Judah. They're watching their northern neighbors fall, and they're thinking, that won't happen to us. We're stronger. We're smarter. We're more faithful. Have you ever pointed to someone's bad choices and said, I'll never be like that. I'll never be angry while I drive like that road rager. I would never get so upset at my own sports team that I would raise my voice. I won't do that this afternoon as I watch the 0-7 New York Jets play. Or maybe, I'd never yell at my kid at the grocery store. Not like that bad parent. That's what Judah was doing. Ephraim was meant to be a warning, but Judah took it as confirmation of their own superiority. Pride blinded them to the warning. Friends, it's not hard to see ourselves here. Pride intoxicates. It dulls the senses. It makes us feel secure when danger is near, and it can happen to a church, a nation, or a believer. Pride rarely looks like rebellion. More often, it hides behind our competence. It's the preacher who trusts his preparation more than his prayer. It's the parent who measures godliness by how well their kids behave. It's the believer who says all the right things, but secretly they believe, I've got this. If you're exploring the faith, you might not think of yourself as proud, but pride can look like trying to live without God at all. God's people in Isaiah's day were inebriated with confidence, not in God, but in themselves. And so God sends Isaiah to announce that their confidence, it will collapse. And in verse 9, Isaiah turns to address Judah's leaders directly, and we overhear their mocking reply. It's dripping with sarcasm. Verse 9, to whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk? For it is precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. They're sneering at Isaiah. Who does this prophet think he's talking to? Babies? It's so basic. You're preaching. It's ABCs. It's beneath us. We already know all this stuff. They mock the simplicity of God's message as childish, unworthy of their intellect. But notice what's happening here. They're not rejecting Isaiah's style. They're rejecting God's authority. When God's word confronts our pride, we often disguise it with sophistication. Isn't that what we see today? In the modern world, Scripture is dismissed as outdated. It's archaic, patriarchal, even offensive. Those are children's stories. We've moved past that. People say we're enlightened now. We find truth in all religions, in ourselves, in progress. Why cling to an ancient book? It's the same spirit. The Word of God is mocked because pride has made falsehood sound reasonable. But Isaiah turns their mockery back on them. He says, in effect, yes, God's word is simple, and you've made it complicated. You've outsmarted yourselves into disobedience, so now God will now speak to them in another language. Not the gentle, clear Hebrew of prophecy, but the harsh foreign tongue of an Assyrian conqueror. Look at verse 11. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue the Lord will speak to this people. They refuse the clear voice of revelation. They will now hear the hard voice of judgment, and they're going to get that message. Church, there's a sobering word here for all of us who handle or hear Scripture regularly. When God's word starts to feel boring, when we feel that we've moved beyond simple obedience, it's not that God's word has lost its power. It's that pride has dulled our appetite for the truth. One of the great dangers in a mature church or in seasoned believers is familiarity without humility. We've heard it all, studied it all, taught it all, and sometimes that's the problem. God's word only transforms the humble. The moment we think ourselves too sophisticated for line upon line, we're on the path to ruin. I mean, picture it, two people sit in the same pew hearing the same message. One hears the gospel and thinks, I never knew the Bible had so much to say to me. This is so rich, I can't wait to hear more. I'm coming back next week. The other thinks, this is beneath me. Why doesn't the preacher say something impressive, something intellectually stimulating, something worthy of my attention? Why do I even come here? Same message, different hearts. One softened by humility, the other hardened by pride. So the question is, what are you hearing? When the Bible is opened and the Word of God is preached, are you delighted or are you annoyed? Because the same message that offers rest to the humble becomes a message of judgment to the proud. Now the whole next section is framed by mockery. It begins with scoffing and ends with a plea to stop. You see it start in verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers. Verse 22, now therefore, do not scoff. Isaiah's entire ministry was marked by this heartbreaking pattern, speaking truth to people who refused to listen. Do you remember his call in Isaiah chapter 6? Josh preached on it a while ago. God told him, you will speak, but they will not listen. That's the tragedy of Isaiah's life. A prophet called to preach grace to deaf ears, and yet decades later, he's still pleading, still warning, still hoping that someone will finally hear. It's the voice of a loving parent saying, please don't make the same mistake. Look at what happened to those who walked this road before you. Turn back before it's too late. And Isaiah is pointing north to Samaria, to the northern kingdom, and says in effect, look what happened to them. You're walking the same path. But Judah won't listen. That was Jerusalem's problem. Their mockery wasn't just intellectual, it was spiritual. They weren't merely skeptical, they were self-reliant. And when faith in God faded, faith in human strategy took its place. You see, behind this passage is a geopolitical crisis. Assyria loomed on the horizon, threatening invasion. And instead of turning to the Lord, Judah turned to Egypt. They thought, we can't see God's army, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. We can't see it, but we can see Egypt's chariots. We'll make a deal with Pharaoh. Isaiah exposes the absurdity of all of it. He quotes their boast in verse 15. We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge. In falsehood we have taken shelter. What an image. A covenant with death. Isaiah says, that's not safety. You just made a deal with death itself. You've built spiritual storm shelters out of self-deception, lies. And don't we do the same? We may not sign treaties with Egypt, but we make our own pacts with false security. If I can just get this job, this position, this promotion, if my kids will just be in the right schools or the right co-ops, if my savings are stable, we make peace with fear by trusting anything but God. And into that delusion, God speaks the central word of the chapter, the gospel before the gospel. If you have a highlighter, this is an important verse. Verse 16. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. While Judah builds on lies, God lays a foundation of truth. The New Testament tells us who this stone is. The apostles proclaim that the cornerstone is Christ himself, tested, chosen, precious, sure. He's the foundation that will stand when every other structure collapses, and whoever believes in him will not be in haste. That means they won't panic when the storm comes. Their security is not in their plan, it's in their Savior. Friends, every one of us is building on something. Our sense of self, our peace, our future. The question is not whether you're building, but what you're building on. Some build on comfort. If I can control my environment, I'll be safe. Some build on competence. If I can just perform well enough, I'll be secure. Others on relationships, success, morality, even ministry. But if the foundation isn't Christ, it's sand. It might hold for a while, but it will not bear the weight of eternity. And this is the fight of faith. It's not a one-time decision. It's a daily battle, isn't it? Every day the world invites us to build on falsehoods, and people will believe anything but the Bible. They'll believe in crystals and horoscopes and self-help gurus, anything but God's word. The human heart is always looking for a refuge that doesn't require repentance, that doesn't require faith. And Isaiah is here to say, all those shelters are lies. God loves us too much to let us rest securely on lies. He will shake what needs shaking until only what is true remains. He dismantles false refuge, not to ruin us, but to rescue us. Isaiah closes this chapter with a surprising image. A farmer at work, starting in verse 23. Now, being from New Jersey, this is where I spent most of my research this week. Not in Hebrew, in farming. I learned a lot of new terms. I learned all about this farmer. He plows, he sows, he threshes, but he doesn't plow endlessly, nor does he thresh his grain to destruction. He knows exactly what he's doing. Look at verse 24. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Then verse 26, his God instructs him and teaches him the right way. This is a parable of divine wisdom. God's judgment is not arbitrary, it's purposeful. When he tears down, it's not because he enjoys ruin, it's because he's preparing a harvest. Isaiah calls it God's strange work. Verse 21. Strange, not because it's irrational, but because it's not his ultimate delight. God's heart is not in judgment. His heart is in redemption, but he will do the strange work of plowing if it's the only way to make that soil ready for grace. Friends, some of you may be in a season where God is dismantling your confidence. The ground of your life feels ripped up, a job lost, a relationship strained, things that once felt secure are shaking, the plans that once made sense aren't working, and if that is you, don't misread the moment. God may be doing his strange work, tearing down what cannot stand so he can build what cannot fall. He's plowing, not punishing. He's preparing your heart for the deeper stability of Christ. And that's what Isaiah wants us to see. God's strange work is always leading to his saving work. The God who tears down only does so to build again. The cornerstone of his rebuilding is Christ himself. Now, if chapter 28 shows us the danger of false foundations, chapter 29 reveals another side of the same problem, false religion. If Judah's leaders were trusting in worldly alliances for protection, they were also trusting in empty rituals for righteousness. So, in the next movement, Isaiah turns from the politics of pride to the liturgy of pride. From misplaced refuge to misplaced worship. Let's turn now to chapter 29, where God overturns empty religion when worship loses its wonder. Now, as we move into chapter 29, I want to start with a slogan you might remember. You can do it. We can help. You can do it. We can help. That used to be the slogan for Home Depot. I think they've changed it. But we live in a DIY world, a do-it-yourself generation, but in my experience, that doesn't always go so well. Attempting to DIY has often left me penniless by Saturday afternoon. Let's be honest, the real slogan should be, you can mess it up and we'll make more money off of you. When Home Depot says goodbye, they really mean, see you in 10 minutes when you come back for the right part. I'm glad, I thought it was just me. Okay. But DIY home improvement isn't always the best approach. But we keep trying, don't we? Every Saturday, with renewed optimism and false confidence, we head out again. Maybe this time it'll work. We'll get it right. That same DIY mentality, unfortunately, has made its way into our view of salvation. We think we can fix ourselves. We believe maybe with just a little help from God, we can get things back in order. You know, you can do it. We can help, we say. But when it comes to the problem of sin, that slogan is deadly. Because what Isaiah shows us here and what the whole Bible teaches is that salvation is not a do-it-yourself project. Our spiritual blindness, our empty religion, our rebellion against God run far too deep. They cannot be fixed by human hands. They require a radical and wonderful work of God's hands. In Isaiah's message in chapter 29, it is simple and sobering. You can't do it. You can't even help. God must work salvation for us entirely by his own power. Now the chapter opens with another woe. Verse 1, "Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped." Ariel is a poetic name for Jerusalem. It literally means altar hearth, the place of burning sacrifice. In other words, this is the heart of religious activity. It's the visible center of worship in Judah. But listen to what God says in verse 1. "Add year to year. Let the feasts run their round." It's sarcasm. Go ahead. Keep turning the calendar. Hold the festivals. Sing the songs. Keep the sacrifices going. You can maintain the appearance of spiritual vitality while your hearts are miles away. God declares that he himself will lay siege to the city in verse 2. "I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation." Jerusalem will be brought low. Its proud prayers will become whispers from the dust. Verse 4. And yet, even in the midst of this judgment, God promises to confound the nations who come against her. Verses 5 through 8. It's so interesting. He will judge his people, but he will also defend his covenant. He will humiliate, but he won't abandon. Here's the picture. Jerusalem has become a place of religious motion without spiritual life. They maintain their worship services, perhaps more carefully than ever, but it's hollow. They think their rituals guarantee God's favor, and it's possible, Isaiah says, to be extremely busy in God's name while being spiritually barren in God's eyes. And that's what makes this judgment so piercing. The people who think they're the safest because of their religion are, in fact, the most deceived. And friends, we should pause and let this word read us before we read further. Because if there's one temptation that faithful, church-going believers face, it's this one. We know how to do church well. We know the songs and the big theological words and the liturgy. We've got glory, grace, go memorized. But routine without reverence is dead religion. What does empty religion look like today? Looks like praying the same words every week and never expecting God to answer. It looks like serving out of obligation instead of delight. Looks like singing songs of surrender while clinging to control in our hearts. Maybe none of that feels dramatic, but spiritual dryness rarely does. It's a slow drift. I mean, do you feel this? I do. God is not impressed with religious excellence that lacks relational devotion. He wants worship that trembles before his holiness and delights in his grace. Now in verse 9, Isaiah turns again to the leaders, the prophets and seers, who should have been awake to God's word. Instead, they're spiritually asleep. They're blind guides leading a blind people. Verse 11, "The vision of all this," Isaiah says, "has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed." Right? The revelation of God is right before them, but they can't receive it. Those who can read can't open it. Those who can't read can't understand it. So everyone, educated, uneducated, is blind. And why? Because they've replaced revelation with ritual. And then Isaiah delivers the divine diagnosis, really the central verse of this chapter in verse 13. This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Here's the tragedy of religion without relationship. Their lips move, but their hearts don't. Their worship, it looks right, sounds right, it feels right, but it's not real. This fear of God has been domesticated, reduced to a system, a set of human rules. And so God says in verse 14, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people. That word wonderful, it sounds hopeful, doesn't it? Until you realize what kind of wonders he's talking about. What he's describing are not the wonders of deliverance, like Exodus, where he splits the sea and redeemed his people. No, these are the wonders of reversal. It says he will confound the wisdom of the wise and destroy the understanding of the prudent. And then Isaiah exposes the deeper arrogance beneath their religion. Look at verse 16. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as clay? That the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me. That's what pretense does. It reverses creation. We start acting like God exists for us instead of us existing for him. We want his comfort, but not his correction. We sing about surrender while quietly clinging to control in our lives. We affirm all the right doctrines, but we still want to be the ones holding the pen of our story. And friends, religious arrogance doesn't always look loud and defiant. Often it looks really polite, respectable, disciplined. It hides behind good theology and tidy habits. But Isaiah says that kind of religion, it's upside down. It's clay trying to sculpt the potter. So what does God do? He turns it right side up again. He will shake the religious order until his people remember who's who, until the Lord is once recognized as Lord again. And that's mercy. Because when God overturns our pretense, he's not discarding us. He's remaking us. But Isaiah does not leave us in despair. He never does. After exposing pride, after overturning empty religion, God now offers a remarkable reversal. What was once barren and blind and mechanical becomes fruitful and seeing and alive. Listen to the promises in verses 17 to 19. Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book. Out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. It's total transformation, isn't it? The proud brought low, the humble are lifted up, the spiritually deaf now hear, the blind now see, the barren field bursts with fruitfulness, and at the center of it all stands the Holy One of Israel. Notice how this happens. Not by human effort, not by better plans, not by more discipline. This is a divine work. God himself does the wonderful work of restoration. He opens blind eyes. He softens hard hearts and brings understanding to the murmuring in verse 24. This is not moral improvement. This is spiritual resurrection. Friends, perhaps you know this struggle. Your faith feels mechanical. Your worship tired. Your prayers routine. Isaiah would say to you, there is hope. And this is where the gospel touches our lives most tenderly. The Holy One of Israel points forward to Jesus Christ, the one who opens blind eyes, softens hard hearts, and transforms empty ritual into living worship. God's not trying to erase your faith. He's trying to renew it. He replaces performance with intimacy, habit with holiness, pretense with praise. So if your worship has grown weary, if your worship feels distant, if your faith has become routine, hear this promise: God's mercy does not stop at dismantling. It restores, it awakens, it revives. He is at work. His work is always full of wonder. I hope you've seen that so far. Friends, we started in a construction zone. Walls cracked, foundations weak, and God's strange work has been at work all along. It's been tearing down false pride, overturning empty religion, plowing the soil of our hearts, and now at the end, the cornerstone is in place. Christ is the foundation. The walls are straight, the structure is secure, and the building is ready for His glory. Isaiah began these chapters with woe. Woe to the proud crown. Woe to Ariel, Ariel. But he ends with wonder. The humble will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. This is the movement of God's strange work, the strange work that saves from woe to wonder, from ruin to renewal, from judgment to joy. The same God who tears down our pride also tenderly rebuilds our lives on the only foundation that will stand. Right, that's the gospel in Isaiah's language. Beneath the ruins of human pride and the ashes of empty religion stands the cornerstone, Christ Himself. He lived the perfect life we couldn't live. He died in our place, and He rose again to secure our hope forever. On that foundation, God is building a new people, a new temple, a new city whose builder and maker is the Lord. So come to Him. Not with lip service, but with surrender. Not with performance, but with faith. Not with fear, but with wonder. Build your life on Christ alone, our tested stone, our sure foundation, the cornerstone of mercy, the rock of our salvation. One day, this strange work will be complete. The plow will rest. The fields will bloom, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the humble will rejoice forever in the Holy One of Israel. And until that day, stand firm, build wisely, and trust Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You are the Holy One of Israel, high and lifted up, yet merciful and near. Today Your word has searched us and found us. It has torn down our false refuges, exposed our self-reliance, and humbled our pride. And yet, in Your kindness, You have not left us in ruins. You have laid for us a sure foundation, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, Jesus Christ our Lord. Teach us to tremble at Your word and rejoice in Your grace. Let our routines be renewed with awe, our doctrine with devotion, our songs with sincerity. Build us, Father, into a people who rest upon Christ alone. Not our performance, not our wisdom, not our strength, but His righteousness and His cross and His resurrection life. Make our church a living testimony to Your strange and saving work. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our cornerstone and our Redeemer. Amen.